Adam and Eve's choice to disobey God introduced sin into the world. But sin didn't stop with them. Evil and wickedness spread throughout all humanity, and God had to deal with that rebellion. Today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg examines man's disobedience and God's judgment in the days of Noah with his message, Christmas in Genesis. Our study comes from Genesis chapters 5, 6, and 9.
Father, we pray that a sense of your presence among us will bring home the clarity and truth of your word in a way that makes it obvious to us that the real need of our lives is to have a divine encounter with you by the Holy Spirit through your word. For this we pray, and in Christ's name, amen. We have set ourselves the task of considering Christmas in Genesis in the sense that Christmas is all about Jesus and the whole Bible points to Jesus, and therefore something would have gone sadly wrong if we were able to go to the book of Genesis and find that he was missing from there. It is important, I think, and worth considering the fact that the apostles in their day would never have understood the kind of question that we are addressing to one another. At least I hear people saying to one another, are you ready for Christmas? The apostles would not have understood the question. They would not have understood what was being asked. Because for the first 100, 200, even 300 years of the developing church, there was no such thing as the celebration of Christmas. Now, Scottish people kept this going for a lot longer than that, while other sensible people around the 4th century decided that it would be good for us to consider the Advent, which is, of course, an English word coming from the Latin word, which simply means coming, coming. And when they began to consider the coming of Christ, they did so with a dual focus, so that they were not simply looking back to what we refer to as the incarnation, but they were looking forward to the fact that this same Jesus who had come as a baby in Bethlehem in, if you like, relative obscurity, was going to come again in power and in glory. And so as we progress in the New Testament, we find that by the time we get to the letters, this is made perfectly plain. For example, just quoting briefly from Hebrews 9 of Jesus, he will appear a second time, not to bear sin. The writer to the Hebrews is pointing out that that has been dealt with in the cross of Christ. He will not appear to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Which, of course, raises the question, are we waiting for him? Which is not necessarily the same question as, are you ready for Christmas? It may be possible to be ready for Christmas and yet at the same time not to be waiting for him. In fact, I've discovered actually that a number of people who can be quite sentimental regarding the first coming of Jesus regard the idea of the second coming of Jesus as simply just a bit of a joke. And they scoff at the idea that there is ever going to be a day when Christ will return as promised. Now, last time we were in the 15th verse of chapter 3, considering what has been regarded by theologians throughout the years, the proto-evangelium, in other words, the first hint, or if you like, the first announcement of the gospel itself, that there was coming one who would crush the serpent, and that serpent would in turn bruise his heel. And from that point on, all the way through the Bible, right up until the coming of Jesus, there is this expectation. There is this look on the part of those who are in touch with God. Well, I wonder, who will it be when he comes, and how will we discover it? So, for example, every person that comes forward is at least a possibility. And in verse 28 of chapter 5, we have the birth and the naming of Noah. Later on, of course, we're going to have the birth and the naming of Jesus. And it was very significant, and significant in relationship to Noah himself. And let me just quote the 28th verse. I'm sure you've turned to it. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, that's back in chapter 3, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. His name Noah sounded like another Hebrew word, the word for rest. And of course, the restlessness that was now part of life since the events in the garden, since the entry of sin into the world, is such that men and women would love somehow or another to find rest from their labors and their toils. And so, with the arrival of Noah, the question is at least raised, will this be the man who will deliver the cosmos from the curse? And of course, what we're going to discover is that he was not that man, but that he did have a crucial part in the unfolding story. Now, from chapter 3 and into chapter 4, we immediately learn how sin impacts life, impacts it on an individual basis, impacts it within the framework of the family, and certainly within society. I was taught as a boy to think of sin in three S's, that sin, my teachers told me, will spoil things, that sin will spread, and that sin will separate. And I've managed to remember that, and that is exactly what we discover, isn't it? That sin spoils what God has made good, the perfection and his plan for us, fiddled with and rejected by us. And we discover that the things that God has made in order that we might benefit by them actually are spoiled as a result of our sins. And that is not something that is limited in some locality, but that it is like a virulent disease. It is like a contagion that spreads throughout humanity, separating not only man from God, thereby putting man in need of someone who will come to intercede, someone who will be that one to crush the serpent, but not only separating at that level, but separating at the horizontal level. And as we've said before, the great conflict that is now to ensue lies behind every conflict, every argument in the kitchen between a husband and a wife, every dispute between children and their parents, every cantankerous rebellion within a sports team, and so on. What is the base of all of this? Well, it is the fact that sin has entered into the world and its impact is undeniable. In chapter 4, you have a series of firsts. And I just point it out to you. You may be able to find more. Sin has entered into the world. And in verse 8, we have the first murder. And in verse 9, we have the first outright lie. Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. He goes on to say, am I my brother's keeper? And while people often quote, am I my brother's keeper, when they don't want to take the garbage out or something like that, they have often forgotten that it begins with a lie. I do not know. That was a flat-out lie. He then provides us with a first expression of self-pity in verses 13 and 14. Instead of even confessing his sin, he feels sorry for himself that things are going to turn out so badly. In verse 19, you have the first polygamy, where you will see there that Lamech took two wives. He wasn't supposed to take two wives. He was supposed to have one wife, and he was supposed to be happy with the wife that he had. But he's decided to go differently. And here we are all these years later, and polygamy that was once regarded as absolutely abhorrent is suggested from magazine to news broadcast across the Western world. Nothing is new under the sun when it comes to man's rebellion against God. And in verse 24, you have the first act of vengeance. The first act of vengeance. It's revenge there. Lamech says, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me, and I decided I'd just kill him myself. And on that basis, sin continues to make itself known. And what is quite fascinating is that you will notice here in chapter 4, there is no sign of the serpent. There is no wiggling serpent that is moving now among them, seducing them and tempting them to do what they do. No, mankind no longer needs a talking serpent because the prompting to sin now is all inward. Now you discover that within the culture, people are saying, well, it's only natural that. Well, it only makes sense that. Well, you couldn't explain that apart from that. All of that language is represented there. You fast forward to the book of James, and what do you discover? That James says the very same thing, that it is out of our insides that these things come. We'll come back to that. Actually, Alec Mattia has a wonderful little phrase in his book, Look to the Rock, where he says, what you discover then in the balance of the text is that men and women were drawn on by the inner reality of a destructive magnetism. That's one of those phrases I wish I could come up with. Drawn on by the inner reality of a destructive magnetism. You may want to keep that and to use with someone at work or something this week. And I don't mean that facetiously. Actually, I mean it. If someone said to you at work this week, said, I did it again, and I don't know why I keep doing that. I don't want to do that. I went off the handle. I got abusive. I was unkind. I don't know why I did it. Tell them you know. Tell them that they are drawn on by the inner reality of a destructive magnetism. And they'll say, what in the world does that mean? And you say, that's just a fancy phrase to describe our propensity to go our own way. It is a description of sin. Chapter 5 contains 10 generations and brings us fast forward to chapter 6. By way of summary, really, of a vast body of material, let's gather our thoughts under three simple headings. First of all, it is clear that the earth was corrupt. Secondly, that God's judgment was and is just. And thirdly, to borrow from the line of one of the songs we like to sing, His mercy is more. All right? So you have, if you like, the corruption of humanity. You have their destruction as an expression of God's judgment, and then you have the provision of an ark as representative of the broadness of His mercy. Now, you will notice when you read this for yourself, and for yourself, you must do some of the hard lifting. I can't do it here this morning. Man's rebellion was expressed, chapter 6, and verse 5 was expressed, if you like, in three dimensions. First of all, outwardly, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. In other words, the evidences of man's rebellion were not hidden away. It was obvious in the ebb and flow of life, even as it is obvious in the ebb and flow of life for us today. Wickedness, which is the predicament now as a result of the entry of sin, wickedness cannot ultimately be concealed. It expresses itself. And the prophets write of it in this way: the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters turn up mire and dirt. Now, we understand this, don't we? When even in your backyard, you've seen the impact of a torrential rainstorm. And perhaps there was something that you had been planning to take care of and put away. And as a result of what has happened, that which you thought was now going to be hidden when the snow fell has actually reappeared. And now you're definitely going to have to deal with it. And the picture here is of the deluge coming, and it just throws up all that is on the inside, all that has been concealed, all this mire and all this dirt. It's not hard, is it, to see the way in which sin has so quickly expressed itself in the society of that time, nor today. So outwardly, and then secondly, inwardly, that God saw not only that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, visibly, if you like, outwardly, but also the thoughts of his heart, where the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Again, I refer you to James when he says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Although in Tom Sawyer, he tells the old widow there, he tells her, but the devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. Well, actually, no, the devil didn't make you do it. The devil may entice you to things, but he can't make you do it. Every sin is an inside job. Every sin is an inside job. Wickedness, outwardly, inwardly, and at the same time, continually. The thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I think about this. How can this possibly be? Does this mean that the only thing that can be expressed is evil? No. But it speaks to the fact that there is no dimension of life that is untouched by sin, and there is no part of my life, body, mind, and spirit, that is not impacted by sin. Because sin skews the way we think. Romans chapter 8, Paul makes that perfectly clear. He says that the mind that is set on the flesh is at enmity with God and cannot please God, doesn't know God, is at war with God and can't please him. So the idea that somehow or another I'll be able just now to go rationally to these sections of the Bible and I'll be able to think myself through to the right conclusion. No, actually no. Because we need the enabling of the Spirit of God to so work within us as to change even the thought processes of our minds. It is the fool, says the psalmist, who has said in his heart, there is no God. He knows there is a God, but he says there's no God. He's talking to himself. What is he saying? There's no God. There's no accountability. There's nobody to whom I have to refer. I can make my own decisions. No one's going to tell me what to do with my body. I am the captain of my fate. I am the master of my destiny. Does it sound contemporary? Of course it is contemporary, because that's the reality of it. And it would be one thing if it all come to a stop at the end of Genesis chapter 10. But says the text here, it goes on continually. The whole earth was filled with violence, verse 11. There's no need for me to trot out the statistics on violent crime in our society, or frankly in any society. It is so commonplace. So commonplace. That we've now come up with mechanisms not to try and fix it, but to accommodate it. I can remember the dairy in which I was standing as a boy of six or something when I listened into a conversation that some of the adults in the shop who were also waiting for things, I was getting milk from my mother. And as I stood there waiting in line, I heard this very animated conversation. So I tuned in to listen. What is it that these people are so concerned about? What are they speaking about? You know what it was? There had been a murder in Glasgow. Now that is 1958. The fact of one solitary murder in the second city of the British Empire in 1958, literally, if you like, stop people in their way. One murder. And God looked, and the earth was filled with violence. And what is the answer of contemporary society? Well, that's not for me to tell you. We know it. How's it working? Where's the conflict? So we said, by way of summary, number one, the earth was corrupt. Number two, God's judgment was just. The just judgment of God is what comes across here. It is difficult to read, and we have to bow down underneath it. But it comes again and again. Verse 7 of chapter 6, I will blot out man. Verse 13, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. Verse 17, I will bring a flood of waters. This is not a mythology. This is a divine tsunami. God controls the winds and the waves. But remember that in this, God takes no delight, no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God takes no pleasure in that, any more than a father takes pleasure in having to discipline his son. A father who finds it pleasurable to discipline his son in that way is not a father. He's a sadist. There is no pleasure in this. So we are not to think of God somehow or another looking, as it were, from heaven and say, oh, this is fantastic. Now I get a chance to do this. He takes no pleasure in it, but neither is he indifferent to our rebellion.
That's an important reminder. God is not indifferent to sin. You're listening to Truth for Life with Alistair Begg. Alistair has some additional thoughts for us on this subject.
Why in the world is the world the way it is? Now, people are asking this question all of the time. And the Bible actually gives us the answer. It tells us way back in Genesis that sin has corrupted all that God created, and that that lies at the source of all of our conflict. Of course, as we read on in the Bible, we realize that all of God's plan for us will one day find its resolution in Jesus, and that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. In fact, the more we read our Bibles, the more we understand why it was that Paul let us know that everything that had been written in the past was written in order that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And you know, hope is in short commodity today. By your prayerful and financial partnership to our daily program, you make it possible for us to convey that hope. You make it possible for us to provide all of this online teaching for free. And in these closing weeks of 2020, your giving is particularly important. Our need is straightforwardly to fully care for our expenses and make it possible for us to go into 2021 with all the resources we require. So today, let me ask you, will you give us a call or go online and make a generous year-end donation? And my friend Bob will explain how you can do that.
Thank you, Alistair. Your support of this program is what enables us to bring hope to listeners all around the world. You can donate now at truthforlife.org/donate or give us a call at 888-588-7884. And when you give today, we want to say thank you by sending you a copy of our featured book of the month. All of us as parents recognize that to strengthen the faith of our children, we need to spend time with them in God's Word. And spending time in God's Word doesn't just serve children, it encourages us as well. We've selected a book called Exploring the Bible Together that is designed to help you and your family spend a few minutes in God's Word each day during 2021. This is a one-year devotional plan that takes your family on a journey through the Bible. It's easy to use. There's no prep required. The format includes reading a few verses of Scripture each day, answering a couple of discussion questions, and you're happy to know that there are answers included along with the questions in the book. Each daily entry gives you everything you need to be able to lead your family in a time of worship each day in a way that will bless your kids and will strengthen your own faith. Request your copy of Exploring the Bible Together today when you visit us online at truthforlife.org/donate, or you can tap on the image of the book you find on our app, or call us at 888-588-7884. Now, this Thursday night, you're invited to join Alistair Begg for the Christmas Eve worship service live from Parkside Church. This is a beautiful service that includes music and scripture reading. There's a meditation from Alistair, and you can watch it online at truthforlife.org/live or on our YouTube page or through any of our streaming TV channels. Find out more when you go to truthforlife.org or just pull it up on the mobile app. I'm Bob Lapine. Tomorrow, Alistair reminds us that in the midst of God's judgment, there is the provision of His mercy. He continues a message titled Christmas in Genesis. The Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life. Where the learning is for living.